Started our filming, by the way, so we had a lot of feedback on that. I don't know if it's running right now, actually. You got it? Okay. I think it's supposed to be red, but so continue to watch those and give us feedback. We're going to start taking those and putting those into practice as we get more feedback. But, all right, we are in the book of Joel. We are starting off. The book of Joel is broken down into two sections. I almost said the first section and the second section. Two sections, but we're going to go through halfway of chapter 2 tonight, and then we will finish off the rest of the book next time. So, if you remember last time, the book of Joel is all centered around something that has happened in Israel that is going to be a forerunner of something else that is coming in the future. And do you guys remember what that was that's taking place in Israel? Right, it's a serious plague of locusts. And we're going to get a lot of detail about that as we study the first part of the book of Joel. And there's an expression that Joel is going to coin that you're going to see used by all of the other prophets, minor and major. And it's used 5 times in the book of Joel. We're going to be introduced to it tonight. And that is the day of the Lord. Whenever you see the day of the Lord, that is a reference to the judgment that God is going to be bringing upon His enemies, and yet at the same time, though judgment is brought upon His enemies, redemption is brought to those who will trust in Him. So that's where we are. Let's begin by starting off. This is going to be our outline for tonight. We're going to go all the way down to chapter 2 and in verse 17. So, Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, we are given a description in verses 2 through 4 of exactly how severe this plague of locusts was. And what Joel is going to do, he's going to begin by asking the people, who can remember another plague like this? So in verse 2 it reads, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers?" And I want you to notice how many generations are in verse 3 here. "Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children," that's grandkids, "and their children," great grandkids, "tell another generation," great-great-grandchildren. The point Joel is trying to say is, can any of you who are elders and older in the people of Israel, do you remember a plague as severe as this? The answer was no. And the point Joel's making is, this is the severity of God's judgment. There has never been anything like it, nor is there ever going to be anything like it to come. It was that extraordinary and that severe. We use the same kind of language. You know, people talk about, oh, do you remember the freeze of 2003? And, you know, do you guys remember that? The huge ice storm that we had for 3 weeks? It was a long time. What was it? Right, the Mount St. Helens eruption. When's the last time anyone can remember a volcano erupting in this area? You know, no one could remember as those who were alive as far back, and none can remember as far forward. That's what's going on here. Now, in verse 4, we have a really interesting passage, because here we're going to get 4 descriptions of these locusts, and there's a lot of debate about this. Is this 4 different types of locust? Is this 4 stages? Is this an allegory for something else? And so here Joel mentions what the cutting locusts leave, the swarming locusts eat. And what the swarming locusts leave, the hopping locusts eat. And what the hopping locusts leave, the destroying locusts have eaten. And it's this picture of complete and total destruction. So some have thought this was allegorical. We talked about this very briefly last time. There were some Jewish rabbis who looked at this and said, this is a description of the 4 great powers that God used to destroy and punish Israel throughout the ages. So there was the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. That would match up with things that you read in Daniel. But the context does not give any evidence for that whatsoever. That is not what this is talking about. So let me just offer a couple of things. National Geographic, in their article published way back in 1969, gives a very in-depth description of locusts and their different stages. And it's interesting, they say, first there are locusts that destroy much of the vegetation. The females lay their eggs in the hard soil, and get this, an estimated 65 to 75,000 per square meter. Okay? That's a lot. Hatching an estimated 60,000 of these. Soon appear the larva stage, which continue the devastation. From the larva stage, the locust passes through the pupa stage, in which the small wings appear, and these develop into full-fledged flying insects, which change into full-fledged flying locusts. In all, they pass through 5 molts. Let me read you a description in the Archaeological Bible. And they ask, what do these 4 words represent? Are they 4 different species of locust implied? This is possible, but it may be that the reference is to 4 different instar or stages of insect growth of single species. Under this scenario, it would appear that the first term is the 3rd stage of growth, that the second term is the 4th and final instar, the adult locust. So picture this, they come through, they mature, and the adult locusts devour everything. Then, while they're there, what are all the female locusts going to do? Lay eggs, and then they're going to hatch, and you're going to have a complete second wave of destruction because of that. And so they go on to say, the 3rd term is the larval stage, representing the offspring of the previous generation of insects as the first instar of the insect. And the 4th term is the nymph, the second instar of the locust. This suggests that a swarm of locusts moved in, devastated the land, laid their eggs, the eggs then hatched, and the larvae and nymphs devoured every green thing that remained. And so that's the picture that we have here, is a full cycle and almost 2 different periods of destruction that God is going to use here. And Joel is going to very in-depth describe the severity of the destruction of these locusts and what they actually did. So he's going to begin by addressing the drunkards. And I think there's a bigger picture here than just addressing those who were in sin and becoming drunk. Because he's going to say, awake you drunkards and weep and wail, all of you drinkers of wine, for this reason, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. What have the locusts completely destroyed within the land? All the crops. Their resource from which they get drunk from, they can't get drunk anymore. There's no more wine. But I think there's a bigger thing taking place here. Whenever you see in the scriptures times of joy and celebration and thanksgiving, it's usually paired with feasting and drinking. And so the picture here is kind of what we read in James chapter 4. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And it's this picture that it is no longer a time for celebration, that this is a time for devastation and a time for wailing and mourning. And here is going to be the reason why you need to do so. And here Joel is going to describe these locusts like a nation. Some people have tried to use Joel's language as evidence for that it was not actually locust, that they are just a metaphor for people. That's backwards. The language is very clear. The locusts are very real and very actual, and Joel uses these metaphors of them being like an army, or like a nation, or like horses. And you'll see this language throughout this evening. He begins by saying, for a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond numbers. Just go back to that statistic National Geographic said about per square meter, 65,000 eggs. That's per square meter. Imagine what was laid throughout all Jerusalem and then what hatched. Could you get away from them? I mean, it's overwhelming. It's an incredible swarm. And he goes on to say they're beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth. Okay, so if I'm going to take the statement that they are like a nation literally, what do I have to do with this in the same verse? I have to take that literally. This isn't talking literal. This is a very powerful figure. When a lion gets a hold of something, is it going to be completely destroyed or completely devoured? I mean, that's the picture Joel is using here. They completely devour everything their mouth comes to, and their fangs are like a lioness. They have laid waste to my vine and splintered my fig tree. Kylie and I were just in Texas, where the tornado came through right outside of Sachse, Texas, and you see these trees that are just completely snapped in half, huge trees. It's something that is just unbelievable. You don't see that out here. And you just see the splinters everywhere. Joel says they're even eating the trees, so all that's left is splinters. He goes on to say, they've stripped the bark and thrown it down, and their branches are made white. In that article we cited last week, this is an eyewitness account of the locust plague that took place in 1915. And it says, Mr. Aronson, another witness of the plague in 1915, testifies that in less than 2 months after their first appearance, not only was every green leaf devoured, but the very bark was peeled from the trees, which stood out white and lifeless like skeletons. The field, he says, were stripped to the ground. The locust ate literally everything. You know, like the stereotype that goats will literally eat just about anything? Locusts are like the flying goats, okay? They literally will eat anything. And they completely destroyed everything in their path. Therefore, Joel goes on to say, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. What does he mean there? It's a fancy term. What is Joel saying there? Lament like a virgin in sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Say it again. Mourning. Right. Mourning. Why is this woman mourning here? She's, in this sense, she's lost her betrothed. Can you imagine the mourning a young woman would go through if she was about to become married and her husband was killed right before the wedding, or her fiancé? Can you imagine that kind of depression? What you expect and then everything that you had planned is just completely ripped out from under you. He says, that's what you need to mourn like right now. That's the kind of mourning you need to participate in because of this reason. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn and the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the grounds mourn because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. If you don't have any crops, and if you don't have any crops to then feed your animals, what do you not have to present before the Lord? You cannot sacrifice to God. And we need to remember, sacrifice is not God's gift to man. Sacrifice is not man's gift to God. Sacrifice is God's gift to man. And so this picture, they cannot even offer sacrifices to God. This plague that God has sent has disrupted every area of their life. Not just agricultural, not just environmental, but personally and in their own religious practice, in their worship, everything has come to a screeching halt. And if you cannot sacrifice to God, what do you have left? It's as though He is no longer your God. Joel is going to change their mind about this to point to them what God actually wanted all along, what true sacrifice is. But this is the picture of how severe this is. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers. It's not just because there is no food. It's not just because there is no crop. The mourning and the wailing are a direct correlation between the locust and the sins of the people. Here Joel is calling out judgments on the people that God has brought this judgment because of their actions. And as we'll see, unless the people repent, even more severe devastation will come upon the people. And so he goes on, the vine dries up, the fig languishes. Pomegranate, palm, apple, all trees of the field are dried up. And I love the word picture here. the gladness dries up from the children of man. Have you ever been, you know, to a funeral or to a location where there was much mourning and sorrow, and you can just watch people's faces change as they're becoming saddened and grieving? And that's the picture here. Like the land has been dried up, all of the joy and all of the gladness has been sucked out of the faces of the people. All that is left is mourning and wailing. And what we read here is an exact description of what was promised to Israel in Leviticus chapter 26. In Leviticus chapter 26, there was promises of blessings if they honored God and cursings if they honored God. Among those cursings was not only famine and sword and wild beasts, but also plague. And the plague is an exact promise that God gave to Israel if they would not serve him. And so what we are reading in the book of Joel is God's fulfillment of his promise to follow through on not just the blessings, but the cursings if Israel were to reject him. Yeah, go ahead.
If you take the pre-exilic dating, Joel's talking about Babylon coming because Jerusalem was sacked in 586. And Habakkuk uses that very similar language. Joel says the nations come up. In Habakkuk, he talks about a terrible and dreadful nation whose horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than the wolves.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Very good. So verse 13, put on, this is the answer. Joel is going to make a very brief call to repentance before we have a longer one in just a few moments. But he's going to say, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. Now I want you to notice what he tells them to do here. Go in, that is to the temple, to the altar. Now remember, if they go into the temple, into the altar, what do they have to offer as a sacrifice? They have nothing. But on the contrary, they have everything God wanted all along. And Joel calls them to pass the night in sackcloth. That is an implication to stay up all night, not sleep. And what are they supposed to be doing? Ministers of God, because the grain offering, the drink offering are withheld from my house, consecrate a fast and call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land of the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. He says, you go to the altar, you don't have any sacrifice to offer, but you do. And remember what David said the sacrifices of God are in Psalm 51? The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. I want to make a parallel here. Right after Peter gives his sermon in which he cites Joel, and they would have understood this context, and they understood what they did to God and the judgment that should come to them. Remember what their response was in verse 37? It says they were pricked or cut to the heart. It's the same picture here. Joel is calling them to be cut to the heart, to go and offer right sacrifices to God, and their prayers would ascend as a sacrifice to him if they were to call on his name in true mourning, in true grieving, in true repentance. And it's a beautiful picture that Joel presents here, starting with the leaders of the people, the spiritual leaders, the priests, and then moves down to those who would also lead the people, the elders. That's why I believe the argument that because a king is not mentioned, it must be during a time period where there was no king, therefore a late dating, doesn't necessarily make sense. Because the king was not the spiritual leader of the people, the priests were the spiritual leaders of the people. So the call to repentance would be led by the priests and not necessarily by the king. And so just an argument for that as well, for an early dating. Verse 15, alas, the day of the Lord is near, and the destruction from the Almighty, or as destruction from the Almighty it comes. You do not see God referred to as Almighty that often. But when he's referred to as Almighty, you better be careful, because it is describing God's overwhelming power and judgment and his ability to execute that judgment. And he says, "Is not the food cut off before our eyes, and joy and gladness from the house our God?" This is not a time for celebration. This is a time for mourning. God's judgment is here, and it reminds us again of what we already stated in James chapter 4, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Be wretched and mourn and weep." And that whole picture is that if we humble ourselves before God, then you will be exalted. And here Joel is calling for them to humble themselves before God. And it impacts absolutely everyone, as we're about to see. God's judgment cannot be escaped. And Homer Haley discusses this term and the expression, the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord, numerous times throughout his commentaries on the Minor Prophets. And this is actually from his section regarding Obadiah, but it also explains its usage in the book of Joel. And he says, "The expression Day of Jehovah is used by the prophets to designate a judgment from God. It may be the introduction of judgment or the judgment itself. In this case, it's a little bit of both. God is judging Israel through this plague of locusts, but it is a forerunner for an even greater judgment that will take place if they do not repent." He goes on to say, "A day in which Jehovah manifests himself in the overthrow of his enemies. It is a day of terror to the enemies of God, but a day of deliverance to the people of God." In that he cites Luke 21:28. The judgment that would bring destruction upon the enemies of God would bring deliverance and redemption to those who trusted in him. And we get the same picture with what Peter would cite Joel in speaking of, in that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. We are told by Jesus that the Spirit would come to convict man of sin and righteousness and judgment. And through the Word, the Spirit judges those who reject Christ. And yet that same Spirit, in bringing judgment to those who trust in Him, it doesn't bring judgment, but it brings deliverance and life. And so we have a beautiful picture there of a constant theme that you see throughout the Scriptures, be it the Minor Prophets, be it the Major Prophets, or be it in the text of the New Testament. In verse 17, Joel continues and says, "The seeds shrivel up under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. There's nothing saved up. It's not even that all of their crop is destroyed, and so they have what they've saved for these kind of emergencies to lay back on and wait for." All right. And, hey, we'll be having one doing that in a few months here. So you take these storehouses that they would depend on in times of famine, guess what? The locusts have gotten into those too. There's nothing left. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. And here we have a beautiful picture of the impacts of sin. Because sin does not only impact yourself when you sin, sin impacts even those who are completely innocent around you. And here we have a picture that because of the sin of Israel, even creation itself is suffering because of their sin and because of this plague of locusts. He says, "The beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. The locusts have not only eaten all the fruit and all the trees, they've eaten all the grass. There's nothing at all for the animals to eat, and therefore the animals are beginning to die." And now you're starting to see a picture of how terrible plague of locust is, because if they take out all of the crops, then it also takes out all of the animals. What do people have left to eat? Maybe locusts, and that's it, which carry disease. Good option. "To you, O Lord, I call." And this might be a reference to actual fires that sprang up after the plague because everything is dried up. I believe it's a metaphor to describe the actual locusts, and we'll see that at the beginning of chapter 2, that Joel describes them as a wildfire because of their fast pace of destruction. We're familiar with wildfires up here in the Northwest and how much devastation they can cause and how quick they can cause it, and nothing's left. That's Joel's picture here of the locusts. He says, "Fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field." They've just taken it out like a wildfire. "And even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." And so we begin Joel's call for even a more deep description of the severity of this plague and what had taken place. And because of it, the natural response to this severe plague of locusts is to turn back to God, and not to rend one's garments, but to rend one's heart. And so here Joel begins with a common theme that we read of in the Scriptures, and he says, "Sound the trumpet," or "sound the alarm." "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain." And you read in Numbers 10 that this was done to bring the people together, to call them to the tent of meeting, either for a festival or a feast, or to call a fast or different things. And so here this trumpet is blown as a warning. And they call for all the inhabitants of the land to tremble, because the day of the Lord is coming. I think the more specific way this is being used is not necessarily that they are to call the trumpet to come together and fast. That is true. But here the locusts are going to be referred to as God's army. And before an army went into battle, what did every single army do before they went into battle? They would blow the trumpets. And you see that even at the march around Jericho, where they blew the trumpets. It was a sounding to battle, a sounding to war. And here it is though God is blowing his war horn against Israel. God is coming. The day of the Lord is near. And I want you to just imagine, if you were in Jerusalem and you were completely surrounded by an army and you heard the trumpets all the way around, would that cause you to start to shake and tremble even if you couldn't see them? I mean, absolutely. It's kind of like if you hear someone, you know, cock a gun from the other room. That noise is eerie, isn't it? Makes you tremble. Here is that noise that causes all of Israel to tremble. God is bringing his army. A day of darkness, of gloom, and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there spread upon the mountain a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will there be again after them throughout all the years of all generations. Exactly what Joel had already said in verses 2 and 3. There's never been anything like it, nor will there ever be another plague as severe as this one was. This is God's ultimate judgment on the people. And you see this language of darkness, and it, whether it's literal or figurative, darkness is always associated with God's judgment. Go back to the 10 plagues. What was one of the plagues that was placed over Egypt? It was darkness over the land. And when God allowed his Passover lamb to be crucified and he poured out his wrath on his son, what took place over the land? Right there. Darkness. And so here darkness is associated with God's coming judgment, and that which is always associated with God's wrath upon those who are his enemies, like Egypt, now it is described as this is a day of darkness over God's people who have put themselves in the way of the Lord because of their sinfulness and will now be judged like Egypt. Verse 3, again, here we have Joel talking about fire, and he very obviously is using it as a metaphor to describe the locust, which is why I believe in verse 20 of chapter 1, it's not a reference to literal fire, but a figurative way of talking about the locust. Here he says, "Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them," But behind them, a desolate wilderness, nothing escapes them. You know, picture, if you will, the most amazing place in the world. You know, David Kim would probably think Hawaii. You know, that's where he's from. And a lot of you guys have been there, and the beauty and all the green and the trees and everything. Now I want you to picture Eastern Oregon, all right? Not pretty, not beautiful, brown. Everything is brown. There's no green anywhere in sight. And it's as though it was like Hawaii in front, and they came through, and what was left was Eastern Oregon. Do you see the picture here? They destroyed anything that was alive. Nothing was left at all. And he goes on to describe their actions and the judgment God is bringing upon them like an army, God's army. He says their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Now that doesn't mean they were really big grasshoppers that had a mane and, you know, looked like horses. People get into trouble with apocalyptic language, trying to make certain things literal and certain things figurative. This is obviously metaphor and figurative language, just like in the book of Revelation, in the same kind of language. And he says they're like war horses that they run. The point is, when you get a huge army coming down with their horses, what's going to stop them? Nothing. They just run over everything. That's the picture of the locust. As with the rumbling of chariots, you could hear them coming, they leap on top of the mountains like the cracking of flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, the peoples are in anguish and their faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way, and they do not swerve from their path. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his own path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. What are you going to do to stop swarms of millions and millions of locusts? Especially back then, what did they have? Were you going to put up nets? You're going to shoot arrows into the sky? What are you going to do? There's nothing that you can do to stop this. And there's nowhere you can go to escape it. Look what Joel says. They leap upon the city, and they run upon the walls, and they climb up into the houses, and they enter through the windows like a thief. You'd think, well, it's not that big of a deal. We'll go inside, and we'll wait it out. No, they're inside. And then when they're inside, guess what all the female locusts are doing? They're laying hundreds of thousands of eggs in your home and in your house. And then they're hatching and they're destroying everything. Now picture this. If they're everywhere, it's not just that you can't eat. Now what can't you not also do? Now you can't sleep. Now you can't do anything. Yeah, Donna.
Because locusts will also eat clothing.
That's right. And so now you're going to be naked because they're going to eat. You know, it's not moth-eaten, it's locust-eaten clothing. They literally destroy everything. And here's the picture that we see here. This is God's judgment over the people. And I want us to think about the language of Jesus when he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment that God was going to bring upon Jerusalem. And when he talks about running to the hills, And running to the mountains, fleeing to the mountains, if you saw the abomination of desolation coming. If you didn't get out in time, once the army of Rome got there, I mean, we studied this, and Josephus gives a very accurate account. Did anyone escape the city? No, the ones that tried to escape, what did they do outside the city and along the city? They crucified them by the hundreds and just lined the city with dead bodies. No one was able to escape. They were completely overrun. And the picture we see here of God's judgment, when Jesus talks about it, when the prophets talk about it, is there is absolutely nowhere you can go and nothing you can do to hide from God. Everyone lies naked before him. And when God is going to bring judgment upon someone, it cannot be escaped except through the hope that Joel is going to give. In verse 10, he says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Exact same language that Jesus uses of the destruction of Jerusalem, and the exact same language that John uses in the book of Revelation speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. This picture is used to describe God's judgment. The Lord utters His voice before His army, that's the locust, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? I just want to make this comment. The locust, as God's army, do exactly what God had intended for them to do. What God had dedicated for destruction, the locust destroyed. Nothing was left. The locust did what Israel failed to do time and time again as God's army. When God told them to dedicate everything to destruction, and yet they would leave things alive and unharmed. The locusts turn out being a better army for God than even Israel itself, which is fascinating. This is Homer Haley describing exactly what we just talked about with the earth and the quaking in the heavens. And yet, we got 5 minutes. Joel is going to end this first section with a picture of hope. And so he says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments." And the point there is that your mourning to God, your grieving, cannot merely be outward. Wearing sackcloth and rending your garments, that was all an outward sign of grieving, which is appropriate. We do the same thing today, culturally. Case in point, when you go to a funeral, what do you wear? Black. That's just given. That's the thing that you do to demonstrate mourning and loss is you wear that particular color. They wore sackcloth and ashes. But it doesn't matter what you're wearing. What matters is actually what's going on the inside. That's what God is calling them to do, is to rend their hearts. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. And I love this next phrase from Joel because it's one of the most unique phrases that you only see a few times in the Scriptures. And he says, "Who knows whether He will not turn or relent and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." You see that several other times in the Scriptures, and Nathan Ward gave a lecture about this at the Florida College lecture series a couple years ago. He had a joke about it because David McClister organizes those, and it asked, "What are you going to speak on this year?" And he says, "Who knows?" And that's that is exactly what he was going to talk about, was Mordecai is one of those individuals who says that, where he's talking to Esther and he says, "Who knows whether or not, you know, you were put here for this exact instance, and God will save your people." And you see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say something very similar. But here Joel says, "Who knows?" He's not going to speak on God's behalf, even as a prophet, but he is calling them to do the only thing that would turn God from His destruction and turn His heart towards them, and that is if they turned their heart back to Him in repentance. And so he finishes this section by saying, again, "Blow the trumpet in Zion." And here it very much is a call for fasting. It is a call to consecrate the people and bring them together at the temple. For he says, "Consecrate a fast and call a solemn assembly." I think it's fascinating because fasting was never commanded in the law. It's never something you see taking place except for on the Day of Atonement, where they are called to afflict themselves, and most scholars believe that's referring to fasting. Here, they are called to do the very same thing that they were only called to do once a year on the Day of Atonement, and that is to all the people to come together and afflict themselves, to fast, which I think is a little ironic, because if a plague of locusts have come through and eaten all the crops and have eaten all the animals, right, or they've all died off because there's no crops, you're kind of forced to fast. God hasn't given you an option, all right? So whether you want to or not, you're going to do this. And gather the people and consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Even if you just got married, not a time to celebrate. You get out, you go to the temple, you mourn and you wail. There'll be a time to celebrate your marriage, but now is a time to go before God. And between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? It's very similar to what we read about in Romans chapter 2, when it says, because of them, the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles, speaking of the Jews. Here, the same conclusion is brought here. And I want you to notice, before I get to your comments in just a moment, notice why God is going to deliver them. Because of their repentance, but also not for their name's sake. But notice that? It is for whose name's sake? It's for His. That His name may not be put to shame. Good. Yeah, Brad, go ahead. Right.
It's the same argument Moses
used on Mount Sinai. Good. If you didn't hear that, Brad's comment was it's the same argument and the same plea that Moses gives before God on Mount Sinai, that what will all the nations say if you brought these people out of the land of Egypt just to destroy them? And again, it's all about the name of God and His name and glorifying Him. And so we'll finish with just this application. God calls us to be holy and calls us to repent when we have destroyed our lives. And there's times where God will send judgment into our lives, serious consequences. But we need to understand that we are called to repent not merely because we are to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called, but your actions are a display case of God's name and really His character to the world around us. What are you telling the world about who God is through your life? Are you causing other people to blaspheme the name of God because they look at your actions and think, what kind of God could this be? Or are you one that brings glory and honor to the name of God because they see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven? Let's just think about that this week as we walk about and try to live the lives that God has called us to. Any other comments or thoughts before we close? All right, thank you for your kind attention. We will finish Joel next week. Thank you.